If you will take your Bibles this morning again, please, to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. For our text, I want to read verses 25 through 29. This is the final exhortation before he gets into some practical exhortation there in the 13th chapter, but this is the final doctrinal exhortation. Beginning with verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not the earth, only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, or I like with reverence and fear. I think fear is healthy. Godly fear is healthy. And I don't really like when translators try to avoid the word fear and tone it down and soften it to awe. I think we need to be filled with awe, but I think we also need to have a godly fear. That's good for us. For our God is a consuming fire. That's not, he didn't end it by saying, for our God is a gracious, loving Father. He ends it by saying, our God is a consuming fire. Now, is our gracious God a gracious and loving Father? Amen. And we are in the age of grace. And that's glorious. But our God is still a God, is a consuming fire, because he does not change. We don't have an Old Testament God that's been upgraded and made more likable in the New Covenant. It's the same God. And hallelujah. So let's look at this. And I'm particularly concerned about the two verses that began this little reading. See that you refuse not him who is speaking. That's a warning. For they did not refuse when they refused him who warned them. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, who warned from earth, warned them on earth. The principle that's found here is this. The greater the blessing that God bestows on his people, the greater their obligation is to him. Jesus made that clear in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and verse 45 when he said, everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. We have been accorded great privileges as believers in this age of grace. And that means our responsibility and our obligations to the giver of grace is that much more than those of the old covenant era. Much was expected of them. How much more is now expected of us? However, in our ignorance of grace, and I think this is one great problem, is our ignorance of grace, what it is and how it operates, There is a great danger that lurks here in assuming that grace makes us safe from any judgment threatened in the warnings. We don't have to worry about this God who came down on Mount Sinai and with a such terrible aspect and caused the people to tremble with fear. Even Moses said, "I exceeding fear and quake." So we that have come to Mount Zion, we don't have to worry about that anymore, because this aspect of God's terrifying the people is no longer there, because Jesus Christ is now the go-between that stands between us and this holy God. So we're safe. No, we're not. We are not. We're not safe. Dealing with God is not a safe proposition. Now, hallelujah, we have grace which enables us to be able to relate to this God. But we need to relate in a proper way. So the warning here that is before us is found in the text that forms, as I already mentioned, the last exhortation, the last doctrinal exhortation of the book, which we saw there in verses 25 to 29. You have not come unto Mount Sinai, which might be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and so forth. So that's the final message. And so the exhortation here, which composes verses 25 to 29, is the final exhortation based on that doctrinal message. Now, and it's contrasting here again the old covenant kingdom, Israel, with the new covenant kingdom, Christ. Because as we have been saying all along here, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews was to warn Hebrew believers who, because of their trials and difficulties, their sufferings and persecutions, they were tempted to abandon Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism. And Paul's the author of the book of Hebrews, warned them, this is not possible. For everything that they had has been fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. And that Judaism was passing away. It was but type and shadow, pointing toward the reality which is now in Jesus Christ. So all biblical instruction now, it then is designed not merely to inform or to entertain, but to search the conscience with truth. The reason God gives the teaching of the Word of God is not so that we can get a big head by learning a lot. It's to search our own lives deeply so that we may respond properly to God and to His grace. Search your conscience with truth. That truth then leads to holy living. The design then is to move the will and to order the walk of believers so informed. Why are these verses given? So that you will walk right, that you will live in accord with God's will and purpose. So the apostle here understands that there is a natural resistance and tendency to avoid straightforward biblical instruction because it's unpleasant to the flesh. Flesh doesn't like it. And anybody who has any understanding of this understands that aspect perfectly. The flesh hates the things of the Spirit. And that's, I think, clearly evident in the first part of the exhortation. When God spoke to the people on Mount Sinai, they backed off. They said, "We don't want to hear it. We're afraid of God. We're afraid of His speaking to us You, Moses, you go talk to him and you find out what he wants and you come back and tell us and then we'll do whatever he says. But don't let him talk to us anymore because we just can't take that. See, the flesh is not able to endure it. That's why we're in Jesus Christ. And that's why we war against the flesh. So let's move into this thing and let's notice, first of all, the grammar of the warning. See that you refuse not him that is speaking. And the first thing, notice, is the word see, which in the Greek, I'm not going to bore you with Greek words. I'm just going to tell you what it says. The word there is, it means to beware. It means to take heed. It's kind of putting up the stop sign, so to speak. It says, stop, just a minute, listen carefully to what is being said. I want you to heed this. I want you to listen, pay careful attention now to what I'm about to say. This is important. Something vitally important lies just ahead. To add emphasis to the importance of this warning, then the apostle uses the negative approach. And as we noted there, see that you do not, that you, he didn't say, listen to the one who's speaking. He said, do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. Beware that you do not refuse. So the warning then, by the very nature of the fact that it is a warning, assumes that there are dire consequences that will result if you do not listen. If you do not listen. The word refuse here is an interesting word. It means to excuse yourself from something. We find it used there in Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter, the 18th and 19th and 20th verses there. It says, but they all alike. Jesus is giving the parable there of the man, of the king who made a marriage supper, sent out invitations, and when it was time for the marriage supper, he sent out his servants to gather those who had been invited, and the scripture says they all alike began to make excuse. That's the same word that's used here. One said, I've purchased a piece of property and I need to go inspect that property. Well, that's a lousy excuse. He should have inspected it before he purchased it. And then the other says, well, I bought a new John Deere tractor and I need to go test it to see if it'll work. Well, that's a poor excuse because he should have understood what it would do before he ever laid down the money for it. And both of them use the same term. Refuse. They refused. They refused by making excuse. I can't come. The third didn't use the word, but he said, I've married a wife and cannot come. And he, as I've said before, he's probably the only one that had a good excuse. I cannot come. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19, in our passage there in the doctrinal section there right before it, in verse 19 there, it says, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So it's translated here, beg. They excused themselves. They asked off. They said, no, don't let God speak to us again. They refused to stand in the presence of God and hear the voice of God coming to them out of the thick darkness of a mountain, trembling and shaking on fire with lightnings and tempest. They said, please have us excused. You go, Moses, you listen, but don't have us hear it. That same word is also used when it's used as a command. And it is sometimes used as a command. For example, one is Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, where we read, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's the word. have nothing more to do with them. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Excuse yourself from having a connection to people who are divisive and cause divisions. Stay away from them. That's the command. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 also, where it says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So, avoid the things that lead to irreverent, silly myths. Excuse yourself from those things. Then there's a second thing here, is the passive sense. There's a passive sense that is understood here because of the contrast made to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. There, again, in verse 19, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the words of the people said, whose voice made the hearers beg that no further messages. Deuteronomy chapter 5 here makes it clear, beginning with verse 24 through 29, makes it clear here that the Israelite response seems to be approved by God. Let me read that to you. Here, Moses is rehearsing to the people there in the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. Now they rightly understand. It's dangerous to be in God's presence. Sinners cannot tolerate the holiness of God. They can't be in it. That's why God said to Moses, when Moses said, show me your glory, God said, you cannot see my face and live. Sinful human beings cannot be in the presence of God. So they're speaking a correct thing. They were fearful. Now therefore, he says, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. That's true. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near, hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. So they promised to listen. They promised to hear. They just didn't want to hear it from God himself. They wanted Moses to be their mediator and speak to them the words of God. And then they said, we'll hear and then we will do it. We will obey. Now here's what God's response was. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. The Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Yeah, they have reason to fear. I'm a holy God, and your sinful flesh cannot abide in my presence. You cannot be near me and live. You can't do it. But notice, oh, that they had such a heart as this always. They said, we're going to hear and we're going to obey. He said, oh, that they had such a heart always. I like what they're saying, but God was grieved in his heart because he knew that they were not going to obey him. They promised, but they didn't perform. They claimed that they would obey, But they didn't. Their commitment was short-lived. God said, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." So what does God do to fix this? See, this is progressive revelation. God said, "I'm going to fix it." How's he going to fix it? A new covenant. I'm going to take their old heart out of them, and I'm going to put in them a heart of flesh. And I'm going to give them the ability to walk in my ways and to keep my commandments. So I'm going to regenerate them. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit within them. That's the blessing that you and I have. So here we see the contrast. They committed themselves to this, but had no ability to perform the commitment because they lacked a heart, a regenerate heart to do it. And this is the difference. Jesus Christ has given you a regenerate heart, and he has put his Spirit within you and caused you to walk in all of his ways and all of his commandments, to do them. You see the difference? See, regeneration is the privilege for every believer under grace. So we have this passive sense. Don't refuse him who is speaking. And then he makes it clear. If they didn't escape who refused him that spoke on earth, how do you think you're going to escape if you refuse him that speaks from heaven? The new covenant warnings are against the more subtle refusal, distraction. How we get distracted. Television. Entertainment. Golf. Sports activities. Now, I'm not condemning those things or saying that they are necessarily wrong in themselves, but listen, watch how Satan will use those things to get you distracted from the more important things that ought to be center in your life. Is recreation good? Yeah. But unfortunately, in our culture, recreation is overstated. People spend hours of their time on television, watching the television. I'm not condemning watching television, but I'm telling you, be careful, because that's a distraction. It's a distraction away from, and it's a very subtle way that you excuse yourself from hearing him who's speaking from heaven. Not only is there distraction, but there's daydreaming. That was one of my issues as a child. I was a daydreamer. Used to frustrate my teachers. I doodled on my work. That's how one reason I daydreamed. And she always sent it home to get signed. And I said, "No, it's the artist that's supposed to sign the artwork, not the parent." Daydreaming. But daydreaming has a serious consequence. And that is... You failed to listen to what the teacher said. But see, here again, Christians are good daydreamers. The Lord's speaking, but we're not listening. We're not giving him deliberate attention. Thirdly, there is disengagement. And here is probably the most difficult one, the neglect of duties. But I've got so much to do. I can't serve the Lord in the kingdom because I've got to earn a living. I've got schooling. I've got this. I've got that. I've got the other thing. So we disengage ourselves from the duties through either laziness or discouragement or persecution even. In Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, Jesus explains the stony ground, and he said, said the seed is sown on the shallow soil, and that's like the person who receives the word of God with joy. But alas, when the sun begins to shine down and the heat of the sun and it gets uncomfortable, he fades away because he has no depth of root. And Jesus said, this is the one who, because of the trials and the difficulties in this world and the persecutions, he turns away from the gospel because it's too hard. It's too hard. So we need to ask ourselves, in what ways are we refusing him who is speaking? Through distraction? Through lack of deliberate attention, or through neglect of the duties? And then thirdly here, the speaking is in the present tense. And that tells us a very important truth, and that is it argues that the speaking is still going on through the Word and the Spirit. God spoke and he's still speaking. He is a living God. Three times in the book of the Hebrews, he's referred to as the living God. We've come to the city of the living God. He's not a God of antique ancestry. He's not a God who once was then, that we can learn a little about now. He still lives. He still speaks. Hallelujah. So, in chapter 1 of this epistle, he starts it out with that very emphasis. Long ago, at many times and in different ways, many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God's still speaking, and he's speaking through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ever living and speaks to us through the Word. Jesus, when rebuking the Jewish leaders of his time there in the 10th chapter, he said, I am the true shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They are hearing my voice. And they follow me. The consequence of hearing the voice of Jesus Christ, and you hear it through this word right here. This is a living word. Not only is God a living God, but his Bible is a living book. His Spirit is continually speaking through his word. It's ever fresh. It's ever new. It's ever vital and relevant. So the scripture tells us, hear him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And hearing there assumes heeding him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They don't listen to false shepherds or only self-serving. But they follow the true shepherd. They follow the true shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. So what is the occasion then of the warning? The greater privilege, the greater responsibility. This is the occasion of the warning. If those with much less privilege did not escape the just punishment of their failure, remember, it's not soon after. They have heard God say, speaking there from the mountains, giving him the 10 words, giving them the 10 words that they excuse themselves from that direct context, and backed off. They asked Moses to be their mediator, which he did. And then he went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And while they're gone, they got discontented and they said, we don't know what's become of this Moses. So make us a golden calf. I mean, they've already heard God say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. They heard him say that with his own voice. So now they said, make us an image. Within 40 days, they become disobedient. And what was God's response to them? Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot, that I may destroy them from off the face of the earth. And then I'm going to take you, Moses, and make you the new Abraham, and build a nation through you. So the question then is, how much greater is the threat that exists for those who spurn the greater privilege? And if you go back to, again, to the first part of this book in the second chapter, and note and read again the warning that's set forth in the second chapter. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. See, drift away. Subtle refusal to hear and then not to heed and then not to obey. For since the message that declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Oh, what a distinctive privilege we have in this new covenant relationship. So then, how much greater is the threat that exists for us if we turn away from Him who is speaking? Mount Sinai spoke of the awful divine righteousness judicially displayed by God, obligated by His own nature. God is a God of justice, and He does not change. In order to judge and to destroy whatever threatens His will and ruins His created order, God still plans to destroy the destroyers of the earth. So in Mount Zion, on the other hand, we have the glorious gift of freedom in grace, designed to redeem and to restore a people to a proper order that He has made. That's His whole goal. That's His whole purpose. Why are you saved? You're saved so that you might be a citizen of a renewed earth. You might now be gloriously perfected as a servant of Christ in a new kingdom. So then, the whole purpose then is, and this is the issue, that believers are required by this design to walk in holiness. That's why he says there in that 12th chapter, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see God. No one shall see God. Pursue peace. Peace. Our problem with the word peace is that we often interpret the word by virtue of the result. So if we have peace, that means we're not at war with other nations. And that's a consequence of peace. That's not peace. That's the consequence of peace. Or where we talk about, well, I have peace in my heart, which means I have a tranquility of spirit. I'm not anxious and disturbed about things. I'm relaxed and at ease. And my conscience is not bothering me. I have tranquility of soul. That's a consequence of peace. It's not peace. What is peace? Peace is completeness and wholeness. Pursuing peace means I'm actively involved in putting things back in the right order in order that the result would be there. So I may, with nations, pursuing peace means I'm actively working to make sure that that conflicts are resolved so we don't go to war. With pursuing peace, with a Christian pursuing peace, it means I'm looking out to everyone around them, and I will humble myself and I will die to myself in order to restore a right relationship with that person. I will do everything in my power to restore peace with that person. Completeness, wholeness. I'll put all the parts back in place. I will fix everything in order that there will be a wholeness again. And my own conscience then will be clear, and there will be liberty and tranquility. But remember, Jesus Christ is our peace. He is our peace. And what did he do? He sacrificed himself to restore this broken humanity to God. He gave up his throne. Came to earth. We're celebrating that at this season of the year. In order that he might give himself. And what happened? He was mocked and ridiculed, scorned, rejected, cast off, crucified. Are you willing to do the same thing? Because that's what Jesus Christ is asking. Pursue peace with all men. And holiness. So one is with men, one is with God. I want all the pieces to be back in place in my relationship to God. I don't want any broken holes. I don't want any bricks out of place. I want the wall perfectly constructed so that my relationship to God is correct. So that I can walk in the presence of a holy being and not be consumed. And with respect to people, I want to make sure that there is nothing in me or nothing in my relationship to that person that hinders them, that causes a stumbling, an offense, that the wall is right, that there is harmony between me and another. Now, Paul says, as much as lies within you. And he's recognizing the fact that unless the Spirit of God is working in them as he is working in you, that it's probably not going to be possible, because you'll get rejected. You'll get thrown off. You'll get persecuted. But it's still your responsibility to do this. So we are to heed, hear him, and then we are to heed him, and then we are to obey him. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now you understand it. See, here's the warning, and here is the penalty of the warning. Listen to Jesus. Listen to him. Follow him. Obey him. Heed him. Do what he asks. Hearing requires believing. Believing means to act upon what is heard. James makes that clear. You say you have faith, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith with my works. Those who refuse Christ are also subject to God's authority. depreciating and disregarding it to their eternal peril. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 16. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. See, that's encouragement for us. We take the gospel, we take our concerns to others, we speak the words of Christ as we've heard them, and we share them, and then when they refuse us, they refuse Christ. And then when they refuse Christ, they refuse the one who sent him. They're going to have to face God. And our God is a consuming fire. And again, to press the warning, how shall we escape if we neglect? By passively refusing Christ speaking to us and heeding it and obeying it, such a great salvation as was declared at first by the Lord. So the Lord then spoke through Moses to those on earth who incurred the penalty of their refusal. Since shall those claiming the new covenant status expect to escape his wrath if they refuse him who speaks to them from heaven? Paul there uses a little different approach there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to get into that right now. If you have the notes, you have the verses. But he talks about the ministry of death was glorious. So much more now the ministry of life, the ministry of the Spirit has even more glory. And so if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness much far exceeds in that glory. And so we have a greater responsibility. We just have a greater responsibility. Should not those who then decline the greater privilege also incur a more severe penalty? You're not going to listen to Christ. It's going to be worse off for you. Now, one last thing, and I'm going to make this short. How do we harmonize then the doctrine of eternal security with these threatened consequences of dire warnings addressed to declared believers? And I would I've got these things to say. First of all, the promised preservation of the saints depends on the path of obedience taken, not false security of a mere profession of one who persists in self-will and self-pleasing. Somebody said, I accepted Jesus into my heart. So as if now that because you made that profession, God's obligated to save you. No, God made it clear that he saves those, and the evidence of those who are saved is their obedience. It's not their self-will. And they're self-pleasing. They're bargaining with God as, okay, God, you know, I now that I'm saved and I'm a Christian, I'll give you an hour a week, come to church, but don't expect me to pray. Don't expect me to go visiting. Don't expect me to witness to anybody. Don't expect me to put out anything. But I expect you to take me to heaven when I die. God says, well, what did I save you for? I saved you to be light, salt, and light in my new kingdom. I saved you for a transformation. I saved you to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the evidence of your being a new creature is your obedience, your desire to follow me and to do my will and please me. See, this is the point. Secondly, and I think this is also very instructive, is that the whole purpose of the doctrines of grace is to rescue and restore people to faith and holiness. We wandered away from God. We were rebels and aliens. We were disobedient, sinners, breaking God's laws. So he saves us to continue in that same lifestyle, but with the protection of grace. I'm going to save you, and now I'm going to protect you, but grace. You just go on living your own will, your Christ-rejecting, hateful, self-serving life, but I'm going to protect you by grace. No, no, no. He saved us to restore us, to reform us, to correct us, to fix us. So, to be a people of faith and holiness, demonstrated by their self-denial and obedience to Jesus Christ. So, in the same book again, chapter 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, notice, perfect, made perfect, teleotes. Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. So, teleotes, perfection. We have a perfection here. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. So this priest, ever after the order of Melchizedek, lived up to God's perfect standard, so was perfected, in order that he might perfect those over whom he is now a priest, commissioned by God to serve. Then thirdly, here, grace was never meant to protect self-preferring sinners from judgment, but to enable and encourage struggling believers in their fight against the flesh in the pursuit of holiness. Yeah, we're not perfect, not by a long shot. And we stumble often. And so grace comes in and strengthens us, enables us, corrects us, strengthens us to follow him. So then such warnings provide the ground for judging the mixed company. And this is what we have. Just like in Egypt, they came out of Egypt a mixed company, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. That mixed company was often a discouragement to the Israelites, because they encouraged the rebellious. So you have it in a church. You have a mixed company. I don't know who's saved and who isn't. But there are some that Satan installs as a mixed company. So then their attitudes and their actions discourage the other members of the church and cause disruption and division. We need to watch that carefully. And so God gives these warnings to that mixed company as well. Now let me just throw out some application here and we're done. Many well-meaning believers consistently refuse him that is speaking in the following ways. And I know this sounds old, but it needs to be said. Number one, read the scriptures. You refuse him that is speaking when you don't read the scriptures. Take time every day to read the scriptures diligently, to be informed by them. We say, I don't understand them. Here's the secret. I'm going to tell you the secret again. The more you read the Bible, the more you understand the Bible. You don't need it. You don't need a theology degree. You don't need doctrine books. You don't need anything else to do this. You just read the scripture. And I'm going to tell you something. The more you read it, the more you understand it. I've been reading the Bible over and over and over and over again for years. And every time I open it, I see new things that I never saw before. Deeper things that I never understood before. Because that's the secret. Read the Bible. Read it diligently. Read it to know the will of God. Then number two, attend to the public preaching of the word whenever it's available. God calls men to preach the word. And he exhorts them, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So the man gets a message from God and you don't feel like coming. You're missing out. God may have had a message for you in that preacher's message. He may not even realize it. In fact, how many times have I heard the testimony of those who got something out of the message that the pastor didn't, he didn't even realize that he was saying that. And they said, boy, God really spoke to me. How so? Well, he said, well, I wasn't even in my mind when I preached the message. Because the Spirit of God speaks through the preaching of His Word, faithfully preached. And I don't know how many times I've heard the testimony of people who said, boy, I'm glad I was here. God really met a need in my own life today. See? Thirdly, by failing to submit to the terms of the gospel and yielding yourself to His authority. The terms of the gospel are really simple. He that would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's the terms of the gospel. Gospel is free, free grace. God saves us freely. But then he makes which he enables. See, this is the place. Grace enables everything that it demands. God never asks you to do something that grace will not enable you to do. So Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and daily and follow me. Fourthly, by forsaking the narrow way and his will in order to return in returning to the world. We refuse him that speaketh when we're more enamored of the world than we are of Jesus. And sadly, we're seeing that. And of course, Paul warned us that there would be a day in which there would be a great apostasy, a great falling away. People would be more enamored of the world. And fifthly, by abandoning truth for error. Here again, we see these big mega churches, and they're full of their error. They're full of doctrinal error. But boy, I'll tell you what, everybody's going there, and whoopee, we're having a wonderful time. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thanks for the word. Thanks for this warning from the apostle. This is old. This is an old document. But it is so relevant because it speaks to our issues right now. It's where we live right now. I pray the word of God might speak to our hearts and our consciences in these truths. Lord, in this simple statement, don't refuse him that speaks from heaven. Don't refuse him that speaks from heaven. May grace and spirit enable obedience for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.